The scripture lesson this morning is Zephaniah chapter 1. We'll begin the reading again in chapter 1 and verse 1, reading through chapter 2 and verse 3. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. And I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more, all who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blasts and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make all of the inhabitants of the earth. Gather together, yes, gather together, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff. Before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would direct us now in your word, that the prophet's proclamation would come upon us in power this day by your Spirit, that you would make us humble before your word, that you would soften our hearts, that you would mature us and grow us in Christ our Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Today is the day of the Lord. We are in the midst of it even now. The day of the Lord is the day of the Lord's sacrifice, the day of his worship, his judgment, the day his word is preached, the day his wrath is poured out on the wicked, the day when the righteous gather into God's presence to eat his meal. Remember, as we considered last week, that day is light time. It helps you to see. And the pattern for our understanding of the day of the Lord reaches all the way back to the creation account in Genesis, when day is created, when it's set apart from the night. And we hear the refrain in relation to the creation of the world, and God saw that it was good. See, God renders a judgment. Light helps you to see. And seeing in the Bible has to do with making judgments, to making assessments. And that's what God does on his day. And of course, as we also considered last week, each and every time we gather for worship, the Lord's day, it is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The day of Yahweh is the theme of Zephaniah. So if a random stranger comes up to you sometime and says, what's the book of Zephaniah about? Well, you can tell him it's about the day of the Lord. And the phrase is used again and again with variations throughout. The word day is intentionally used over and over, even as we noted last week, in the decreation, the reversal that's described in the first few verses. And we find that God's pronouncement of judgment comes upon the earth, and then more specifically upon Judah and Jerusalem. It moves from world to sanctuary. But our examination of Zephaniah's prophecy thus far also reveals to us that it's a contemporary word for the church. You know, our local congregation, as well as the church in America, and that it also speaks to society as well. We need the truth. We need to be reminded of who we are and who we are called to be as Christians, as the church, to repent of our sin and seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And that happening on a broader level, permeating into society, telling men, women, and children that the God who created them calls them to a life of truly living, begins with each of us in our own lives, within our families, our place of work, being faithful to the Lord and his word in the various spheres of influence that we inhabit. Well, after the pronouncement of judgment in verses 2 through 6, Zephaniah announces the day of Yahweh in verse 7, telling them that it's near, though it wouldn't come about for about another 40 years. The sacrifice that's been prepared may very well be the people themselves and the consecrated guests, the Chaldeans, that would come and destroy Jerusalem. And in verses 8 and 9, some specific people are singled out as coming under judgment. And who's first? Who's mentioned here? Well, the royalty. Now, recall from verse 1 that Zephaniah is a descendant of Hezekiah the king, which makes him a fit messenger to the royal family. And where we might be inclined to think that the big shots would get a pass, that they might receive immunity because of their position, the exact opposite is the case. They're first. Their status in society doesn't protect them from the judgment of God, but on account of being unfaithful in their positions as civil rulers, they're coming under judgment. And included with them are all who array themselves in foreign attire. What does this mean? And why is it such a big deal? Well, in Numbers 15, Israel is given certain rules for dress, specifically the four tassels that were to be at the four corners of their robes. Now, we might not think of robes as having corners, but that's how the Bible describes them. And what this pictures for us is a robe that's, well, kind of like a tent. You know, most tents have four corners. And for the campers in our midst, you know that you pull out those four corners in order for the tent to work properly. And you drive stakes through the connecting loops in order to secure it to the ground. So these four corners are foundational. Well, similarly, the four tassels and cords of blue were to act as foundational reminders to the people of the commandments of God. To do them and not to follow after their own hearts or their own eyes, which they were inclined to whore after, Numbers 15:39. And so by taking on foreign attire, these officials and people, they weren't simply thinking that they liked pagan fashions better because they were more comfortable or stylish, but it was actually indicative of their giving themselves over to other religious beliefs. We heard and read about some of this in verses 4 to 6, but we should also recall the connection that's made in Scripture between clothing and authority. This is seen in quite a few places, but bring to mind the story in 1 Samuel 24 when David is hiding in the cave, and Samuel comes in and doesn't know that David's there, and David cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. And we think, well, big deal. Or we think, that was pretty cool or a funny thing to do while Saul was going to the bathroom. It sure made the point, and David's men all thought it was a good idea, and they were rooting him on. But what was David's reaction? His heart struck him because he'd cut off the corner of Saul's robe. See, David viewed this, what he did, as an attack against Saul himself, an attack against Saul's authority, an attack against his office as king. It was an act of undermining his authority. Well, in exchanging their royal robes for foreign attire, these officials in Jerusalem were giving away their authority, submitting themselves to another authority that wasn't the Lord. Now isn't the time to go into a discussion on what the Bible says about the kinds of clothes we should wear or shouldn't wear, though an explicit dress code doesn't exist for Christians today as it did for Old Testament Israel. But let's think about what's the most significant manner in which we are to be dressed. We are to be clothed in Christ. We are to put on Christ, as Paul says in a number of places. We are to be robed in righteousness. Otherwise, we'll face punishment. Remember the parable of the wedding feast that Jesus tells in Matthew 22, and what happens to the man who wasn't wearing the wedding garment? He was thrown out. If we tie in that imagery with the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Pentecost, which is echoed by Zephaniah in verses 2 and 3, then Judah and Jerusalem aren't properly dressed. They're not ready. They're wearing the wrong garments. So what happens? Well, the judgment comes. They're going to get chucked out. Well, in verse 9, Zephaniah refers to those who don't take seriously the worship of God but incorporate foreign practices. The idea of leaping over the threshold may have been related to a superstition of some kind. Scholars aren't really sure. You know, maybe as a kid you heard about, you know, step on a crack and break your mother's back and that kind of thing. Maybe that's something of the idea here. But what do thresholds, what do doorways picture? Well, the passing from one place to another. And while on one level this simply means that, you know, maybe that I went from the den to the kitchen when I walked from one room to another, or that I went from being inside to being outside when I walked out the door, thresholds can also indicate passing from one condition of being into another. You know, a baby, when it is born, passes through a threshold and goes from being the condition of being in the mother's womb to being outside of the mother's womb, which is a pretty significant difference. The baby is alive in both cases, but those are two very different realities. And whenever you read about doorways or tent doors in the scriptures, you know, pay attention to the threshold imagery and what's going on. But here in Zephaniah, the leaping over the threshold might also be connected to the violence and fraud mentioned in the latter part of the verse. It could be that the idea is that these royal officials are invading homes and cheating the people, maybe by way of the soldiers. You know, the government is barging in through the threshold and stealing your goods. It could even be there's some allusion to the priest cheating the people and filling the temple with violence and fraud. But either way, the officials are corrupt and oppressive, and they're going to be punished. Yahweh is going to visit them. In verses 10 to 13, the thoroughness of judgment is even more intensely and vividly pictured. Verses 10 to 11 seem to be a reference to different parts of the city of Jerusalem. The fish gate was to the northeast side of the city, and that's where the invaders would approach first, coming from the north. The second quarter, or new town, may have been a suburb of the original city. The hills may also be another suburb, and perhaps the mortar was another district of the city. And maybe the four locations are to indicate four directions, such as north, south, east, and west. But the fish gate is the only location that seems to be sure. But the language still describes the whole of the city being destroyed. And notice in verse 11 that the traders will be no more. Those weighing out silver are cut off. Again, that's the language of circumcision, the language of sacrifice. Perhaps we forget that Jerusalem was also a place of commerce, and economic prosperity was part of the Lord's blessing upon his people. When God was worshipped rightly and the king was ruling in the right way, then Jerusalem became central for commerce, industry, the arts, economics, and so on. You know, think back on the time when Solomon was king, and Jerusalem wasn't only the center of the world because it was where the temple was built and the place of the worship, the place to worship the true God, but it was arguably the center of the world, center of the world of business. It was extraordinarily wealthy. But instead of faithfulness, now there's idolatry, which leads to economic oppression. And the wailing of the merchants should remind us of the scene described in Revelation 18 when Jerusalem, called Babylon the Great, is destroyed and the merchants of the earth who'd grown rich mourn her destruction. The history repeats itself in AD 70. So then what do we find in verses 12 to 13? Yahweh brings the light, and he's going to search Jerusalem with lamps, conveying this sense that no one can hide in the shadows in any part of the city. No dark corner will be left unexplored in order to bring judgment on the one who says in his heart, Yahweh isn't really God, he doesn't act, he doesn't do anything. And this is another testimony of a false faith. The self-confident wealthy, all that they've worked for, the security they find in their wealth, will be taken away. And here we have a deconquest of sorts, or rather God's people are the ones being conquered. But before they took the land of Canaan, Israel was told in Deuteronomy, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, in cisterns that you did not dig, in vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. But then in Deuteronomy 28 we read, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all the curses shall come upon you and overtake you. What's one of those curses? You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. And that's what we're hearing here in Zephaniah. And the wealthy that Zephaniah is describing are not the righteous. You can be righteous and wealthy. But think on some of the basic themes we've observed thus far. The wealthy described here are godless and have engaged in evil economic and business practices. They're willing to stick it to people, and that's how they've become so wealthy in that society. The righteous man isn't willing to do that. And so it would have been harder to get ahead by comparison. Maybe some business partners wanted him to go in on a deal with them, but he declines because what they're proposing isn't entirely ethical, or maybe it oppresses others. He misses out on making the moolah, but keeps his integrity and honors the Lord, who is the judge, in his righteous decision. Verses 14 to 18 constitute the next section of the text, and verse 14 echoes verse 7. The great day of Yahweh is near, near and hastening fast. Again, that day doesn't come about for around another 40 years, but we need to understand these warnings in a covenant context. Remember when Jonah preached to Nineveh? What was part of the message? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Did that end up happening? No, it didn't. The king heard the message, called for nationwide repentance and fasting, and when God saw this, he relented from bringing disaster upon them. You know, we sometimes think that God says it, and so it's going to happen, and we have this fatalistic approach, but that's too simplistic and doesn't take into account God's messages of warning that act as spurs to repentance. You know, Jesus called the day of his generation to repentance as well. Some did, but by and large they didn't, and they were destroyed in AD 70. See, the threat of the covenant is woven into the fabric of the world that God has made. And so these urgent calls to repentance are for the purpose of rousing people from their sin and to turn to the Lord. Zephaniah describes the sound of the day of the Lord as bitter. The mighty man cries aloud, the great soldier of the Lord, the bellowing of a great warrior, even the Lord himself. God is a great warrior. We think about the angel of the Lord in Exodus 23, and there's a shout, behold the warrior. And this is noisy, even as we read elsewhere regarding days of the Lord. But even in Genesis 3, on that first Sabbath day, Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God, and what'd they do? They hid themselves. The day of the Lord, when you're in sin, is a frightening thing. And that's why some people stop going to church, especially if it's a church that rightly speaks to and deals with sin. Some folks don't think about that, so they don't like to think about that, so they hide, either by not going at all or going somewhere else where they hear things that are more to their liking. But the day of the Lord is confrontational. God comes and makes assessments and judgments based on what he finds, which is still true today. And again, that's what we're about in the hour of worship. And then notice what Zephaniah states in verses 15 to 16 and the details he gives about the day. He isn't just piling up terms to convince you that the day of the Lord is going to be impressive. If my count is correct, notice that the word day occurs 7 times. Alec Motier contends that this should remind us of Genesis 1 and the creation week, but we see a reversal of sorts taking place, even as we saw in the previous section. And he makes connections to each day and what's described and makes a pretty good case for it. We see formlessness and darkness, which remind us of the world before creation and indicates to us a decreation taking place. But another way to consider it is that the day of wrath, that is that day, receives a fivefold description in what follows, which is reminiscent of the scene at Mount Sinai when Yahweh descends. So there are these creation and Mount Sinai images here, but still we hear the language of the covenant curses. Listen to another part of Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your way. Not being able to see in the middle of the day. This even echoes the plague of darkness on Egypt, doesn't it? Desolation and destruction. Things are empty. There's no form. Everything's rolled back. There's no maturity taking place. But also consider that God doesn't annihilate when he brings judgment. He didn't at the flood, and he doesn't at other times of judgment either. He does destabilize and decovenantalize. He does empty things to a point and take away divisions. And that's what we see that can happen on the day of the Lord when he draws near. Now, understood from this perspective, isn't there a sense in which we find ourselves in our society today in the midst of a day of the Lord? Of course, not limiting ourselves to a 24-hour day. You know, are things destabilized right now? Oh, yes, to a degree they are. Have certain divisions been taken away? Is there less structure and order? Again, yes, to a point, we can say that's the case. And it's good for us to recognize this, to have this perspective of what the Lord is doing. And not to make you depressed about things. But we also need to consider and hope, consider the hope that there is in the fact that Jesus suffered the day of the Lord on the cross. The day became dark, empty. He was alone. Structures were overturned. Remember, the veil of the temple was torn in two. A great earthquake, and dead people came out of the tombs. And because it happened to him, then we don't need to fear. See, he took all of that, which should spur us to greater faithfulness in who he's called us to be, having hope that he'll bless our faithfulness in the present, and the assurance we can have in his presence at the last day, the final day of the Lord, when he comes again. Well, verses 17 to 18, Zephaniah again addresses mankind and seems to expand beyond Judah and Jerusalem. And what is the reason given in verse 17 for Yahweh bringing judgment, for bringing distress to men? Why will he make them to walk as blind men, pouring out their blood like dust and their bowels as refuse? For against the Lord they have sinned. Blindness, not sight, is given. Again, what does that indicate? That judgments can't be properly rendered. There's no discernment. Again, doesn't that kind of describe some of the time we live in right now? When there's no light, you can't discriminate. You can't tell what's wise and what's foolish. And people will do stupid things. The powers of discernment, sight, and judgment are gone. Men become like the idols they worship. And that includes the idolatrous ideologies that are rampant in our society today. Man's blood shall be poured out like dust. He returns to dust. He's like dung. What's that? Well, it's manure. And what's that? Well, it's rotting ground. And note the reason for judgment. Again, in the middle of verse 17. For against Yahweh they have sinned. Yahweh will bring down judgment on that day, for he's been rejected. He's been offended. Mankind has sinned against him. This is still God's world, and he is the judge. Verse 18, their silver and gold won't save them, perhaps a reference to money, but probably idols. They won't save them on the day of the wrath of Yahweh. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth will be consumed. Now, the word earth used here is different from the one we find in verses 2 and 3. There it's the word Adamah, and here it's Eretz. And Eretz means more organized ground, and it could just be referring to Palestine, to the promised land. And the fire of God's jealousy is a virtue. This is God's jealous fire for his people, for his world. And it's aroused on account of the adultery of idolatry, on account of rebellion against him. But then what do we hear in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3? There's a word of hope, isn't there? Gather together, yes, gather together, O shameless nation. Now, this is directed at Judah, and calling him a nation is to use a term typically reserved for the Gentiles. But figuratively, they've become like the other nations, but still, the Lord calls them to repentance. Before this comes about, repent. There's still time. This prophetic word isn't final yet. The day will pass like chaff. The imagery there isn't entirely clear, but the lightest scraps of the threshing floor that the lightest wisp of wind can move, perhaps maybe even indicating that it will pass quickly. But God threshes his people. What happens when threshing takes place? Well, the heavy stuff, the glory, falls back down, and the light parts, well, which lack substance, they're just taken away. Remember that the temple was built on a threshing floor. Worship is a time of threshing. Even all of history is a threshing experience. And often that's not comfortable. Being thrown up in the air isn't exactly pleasant in the analogy. But God does that to blow off the scum. Could that be what the Lord's doing now? Well, we know he is because he's always about that work. But perhaps it's exponentially increased at the present. And Zephaniah adds another facet to the day of Yahweh imagery with it being the day of his wrath, a day for fiery wrath that consumes, that burns up. If you've ever heard about a sawmill explosion, why are they so violent? Because of all the sawdust that's just in the air. The air is combustible. And if it gets set on fire, then it just blows. Just this past April in Jay, Maine, which is a sawmill town, the mill exploded, the footage of which you can see on YouTube. So think of this language of burning up chaff, this light-like sawdust stuff. It's fitting, even violent and quick. It happens quickly. And yet, don't miss the call to repentance before the fierceness of the Lord's wrath is poured out. Notice Zephaniah's language in verse 3 and how he describes those who are to seek the Lord. They are the humble, the meek of the earth, the Eretz, those who are covenantly faithful, those doing the commands of God. They're those seeking righteousness and humility. In other words, they have the characteristics of those belonging to the kingdom, such as we find Jesus talking about in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, where we hear similar language coming from the lips of the Savior. But notice especially the last two lines. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. The word translated hidden also means covered. It's a word used in Genesis 6:14 in reference to the ark being covered in pitch, protecting the ark from the waters of judgment. And even more, it's the language of atonement. See Leviticus 17:11, indicating that the one who has been covered by an equivalent payment, that blood has been spilled for the soul. For the faithful, for those whose faith rests in the Lord, there is deliverance from judgment. The waters of judgment pictured in the flood, the deliverance from the death, the deliverance from death pictured in the bloody sacrifice, seen in the Lamb slain for sinners, whose blood atones for sins. Zephaniah's call to repentance, his words, are contemporary. They're for us, they're for the church, for our nation, and for all of mankind. And this day of the Lord, and the one that comes again in AD 70, of course points to the final day of the Lord, but also to the days of the Lord in between and even today. So then we should ask the question. Each of us should ask the question. I'll pose it to you now. Where are you found? Where will you be found? Will your blood be poured out to satisfy the wrath of God, or will you be covered by another? Is your faith resting securely in the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God who will hide you, who will protect you on that day? Zephaniah is calling the people to obedience, to do what is right. That doesn't change even when the world is hell-bent on doing evil. And he's calling them to come into God's presence and hide, to be covered there. All of creation is gathered before God for destruction or consecration. You can't avoid his presence, but you may be able to avoid being destroyed by it. And Christ has taken the wrath upon him. And therein is our hope and encouragement, even when it's the end of the world as we know it. So come and hide. Take the refuge that he offers and come to his table where the bread and wine display his body and blood. That his blood has been poured out. That his flesh has become like dung for us. So that we might not suffer this judgment, but be rescued and redeemed. And then let that grace be further encouragement, further strength to go forward in obedience, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the need of the day. That's the need of the hour. Even as we are gathered and threshed before his throne even now. So let us depart as those who are heavy, who are maturing in Christ, and who fall back to the ground in order to be used by our Savior for his church, kingdom, and world. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do indeed pray that you would further impress your word upon our hearts and lives. Mature us and grow us in Christ. And may that take place even now as we are before the throne of grace, as we have come into your presence and confessed our sins together, as we have heard your word preached, and as we anticipate partaking of the body and blood of Christ at his table. Mature us and grow us, and may we be those who withstand in the day of judgment and who proclaim the hope that is found only in Christ, in whom we are covered. Indeed, direct us in these things all the more, we pray, and grant us courage in the lives you've called us to. As a result, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.